Good morning, everyone. Got your Bibles? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Perhaps we put the slides up, Dave, that'd be great. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. We were talking on Easter Day about we can reign to reign. Reign in the effect of the law, self-condemnation, so that we can reign in Christ, who's raised us from the dead. And we talked that the book of Romans was written to a factious church in Rome, Jews and Gentiles arguing about who was the best, who was better, and Paul kept using this phrase, all, and he wrote this book to unite everyone together. And so this month we're looking at the victory that we can have in Christ. And so we've looked at victory in prayer, we've looked at victory around your life, as I talked, Spiro talked about something I've forgotten now. What was your Spiro? Victory in our memories. Oh, victory in the, that's it, victory in the spirit, that's right. So today we're going to look at this, victory over habits. I should have put bad habits, but I couldn't fit it all on. So victory over bad habits. And, you know, before we just read this passage, we just should be really honest and be open and go, we've probably all got bad habits. It is a bit pastorally for me to you. It's a bit sensitive, isn't it? Because, you know, you want to do your best. You want to be a really good Christian and, you know, you want to glorify God and everything. And yet you're walking with a bit of a limp. You know, you keep tripping up on the same issue and you're a little bit embarrassed about it, maybe a bit ashamed. You know, you've asked people to pray for you and it hasn't gone away. You feel a bit sheepish coming back to God again. It's tough. And I don't want to call anybody out today. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I do believe that God has given us victory in this particular area. And we're going to look at this passage and see how God has given us victory. And I believe that people this morning, as we go through a Bible study, that's what we're doing this morning, a Bible study. Verse by verse, we're going to go through this, unpack it. I believe that people here are going to be set free. I do believe that. Because the Word of God is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes right to where flesh meets spirit. And that's where we have the problem. Our flesh wants to do the bad habit, and our spirit wants to obey God. And God's word goes right in there deep, does its operation work, sets us free. And today, I know that's going to be happening as I speak, and we'll have a very short time of ministry at the end using one particular song. But let's have a look. Let's go through this passage, Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Woo! Woo! That's good. Train him young. He's laughing at my joke. That's awesome. You can come back. Well, as you go through this verse, the thing about this is, The verse you read first, the next verse then kind of explores it a bit deeper, gives it a bit of extra power. And then the next one expands on that and expands on that. And we're going to do that. We're going to go through each verse. You need your Bible open from the beginning to end. You're going to have a sore patch on your thumb by the end. And then halfway down, we're going to flick a little bit left and a little bit right to a few little passages. And this is the classic question which we get, the very first question here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Have anyone ever asked you about being forgiven as a Christian? And they say to you, right, so you're forgiven of a sin, and if you do it again, God forgives you again, right? And you say, yes. And they say, and if you do it a third time, he forgives you, and you say, yes. And then you know where they're kind of leading, don't you? And they look at you and go, that's not right, is it? And you go, how do I explain? And you're kind of stuck. And this is a common confusion amongst Christians. Because there's a few possible replies. Firstly, you want to say, no, that's not right. Why would you keep sinning? No. But then you're stuck. Because you think, oh, well, we all sin. So there's a few possible replies that you could give in response to this question here. You could say, well, that would be taking advantage of God's grace. So no, we don't carry on sinning. And then you put guilt on someone. You could say, well, if the Christian's really sorry, they won't do it anymore. How many parents said that to their kids? The umpteenth time they don't put their glass in the dishwasher or whatever. Or you could say, well, if they knew who they were sinning against, they wouldn't do it again. All those answers and more basically just put more heavy load on us and the Christian to do better, more effort. And there is another problem. The Christian keeps on sinning, then they keep on asking for forgiveness, and they keep on feeling guilty that they're only repaying God's forgiveness with further repetitive sin. So the Christian is defeated. They don't experience any victory, or they think it's impossible to have victory over this particular habit. They get a bit cynical about anyone or anything that says you can, and they don't believe it's possible to have total victory. And start making accommodation for sin and start justifying sin. Oh, well, you don't know me. It's my unique issue. You're not me. I'm different. I've got different history, different background. And we start accommodating it. We all have done that at a certain point. And the Christian finds himself in a bit of a problem. But Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Verse 2, by no means. He says, we died to sin. After verse 1, we wanted to say no, but we couldn't understand how it was possible. So he says, we've died to sin. It's the Christian's understanding of what happens when they get saved. Have we invited Jesus into our heart? Or has some transformation actually happened in our hearts? Becoming a Christian is not described as inviting Jesus into your heart in the Bible. It's described as repenting of your sin, turning away, and believing something different. It's described as a transformation happening within inside of you. And Paul explains it here and says the transformation that's happened is, in fact, we died to sin. We died. It's impossible to repetitively sin because the Christian has died to sin. If you're dead, you're dead, aren't you? You can't keep doing something. How can we live in it any longer? That's his answer to the question. How can someone who is dead keep on doing wrong? Or for that matter, anything? What does a dead person do? Well, they just lie down, don't they? They're just buried. They're just dead. They can't do anything. And it's at this point, as I mentioned earlier in verse 2, that our response, the Christian's response, can usually be, ah, I wish that were true. If only you knew me, David. Or Paul, if only you knew my situation. Don't you know my situation? And guess what the answer is? Verse 3, Paul actually turns the table right round and says, or don't you know? Or don't you know, actually? And the answer is evidently no. The Christian doesn't know at this point in the argument, in the discussion, they don't. Baptism means
that the Christian is baptized into Christ's death. Not just the sins are washed away, only to be made dirty again for your future living and life experiences. But we have died with Christ. Baptism is our death. And that is the illustration which is used throughout this whole passage here. It's crucifixion, death, burial, and then resurrection, all around baptism. And he's saying to the people there in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles, don't you realize you've both been baptized in water, both been brought out of the waters of baptism, you've both been died, you've both been brought to life. That's better than the law. Don't try and obey it. You will always fail. You'll always live in defeat, never in victory, never confident. Both of you have been died and resurrected with Christ. If you don't believe that, you've only got your works to go on, and you will start to compare yourself with others, and you'll get religious, and you'll get separation. And when someone nicks your chair, because you've been away for so many years because of persecution has happened, you come back as a Jew into the church in Rome where all the Gentiles are, you'll start to try and get your chair back and other things by saying how good you are, and you'll argue and bickering, and that just brings separation. And Paul is using this illustration of baptism to get them through that. So we have all died. The Jew can't turn around to the Gentile and say, I'm better than you, because the Gentile would just say, no, we've died, we've all died. And the Gentile can't say to the Jew, I'm a better Christian than you, because the Jew will say, no, we've all died, we've all died. And the Christian today in the 21st century can't say, oh, well, it's different now, it was easier back then, but we've got so many more pressures today. No. We have all died with Christ. And verse 4 tells us why. In order that the reason for the Christian's death is explained, so that they might be raised in Christ and live in his new life. It is true, isn't it, that Jesus accepts us as we are? That's true, isn't it? We come to Jesus just as we are. And the reason why he accepts all different people from all different aspects of life with all different issues is because he's going to do one thing to all of them. They're all going to be put to death. Come to Jesus and be put to death. That's what happens when we become a Christian. We are crucified with Christ. We are dead with him. We are buried with him. And we are raised with him. We don't say come to Jesus as you are because he knows you've had a tough life and he loves you anyway and he's just going to accept your sin and we'll just deal with it and know it's tough for you. No. Because there's total victory available through his resurrection life because we have died with him. Otherwise, we have no message of hope to offer anyone. We haven't got any message of hope to offer those who aren't here yet. And we don't have any message of hope to offer those who are here yet, other than just try a bit harder to break the habit. No, we have all died with Christ. Amazing. Death and transformation, that's what comes for every Christian. That's the purpose of dying, so we rise. And then when he moves on to verse 5, he uses this phrase, certainly. Let's read it together. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what the Christian wants in their life? Certainty that they can overcome the habit? Certainty that the habit is defeated? Yes. And it's here. Certainly. The Christian usually never has trouble accepting they have a new life. They have to say that. You've got a new life in Christ? Oh, yes, I have. But they don't realize the implication of what they're saying. And that's what Paul is saying here. Or didn't you know? Don't you realize what you're saying? When you say you have new life in Christ, you're saying your old life is dead. That's what you are agreeing to, which is amazing. So think about it this way. Think backwards. Does the Christian believe that God has given them new life? Certainly. For that to have happened, they must have certainly died. Sin, therefore, certainly has no power over them. The Christian is certainly free of habitual sin and all those bad habits. That's the implication of saying, I have a new life in Christ. So let me ask you. Do you have new life in Christ? Ah, I'm looking at dead people. Your old life is dead. So then he goes on in verse 6 and builds on this even more. And he says, so you see, that's why we are no longer slaves to sin. Because we know our old self has been crucified with him. The body of sin has been done away with. That's what's actually happened. We are free because we have died. The body has been left in the grave. It's a crime to dig up a dead body. Did you know that? You go to prison for it. And Paul effectively here is trying to get the Christian to stop digging up their dead body. Stop trying to make that dead body stop sinning. It doesn't matter. You don't need any self-help techniques, nothing. It's dead. It's buried. It's been crucified. The old habits, the old way of thinking, it's all totally and utterly gone. How much more is it a crime against God to not believe this? How much more is it a crime against him? And how futile is it? That dead body is dead. It's not coming back. The habit we have is our old life. It's actually dead. It has no power. What happens to a disease that kills a person? It dies too. That means the habits that die when our body dies. Think about emotional scars and the compensatory behaviors that are sometimes associated with those scars. They die. The body is dead. They've got nothing to feast on. It's dead. Does a dead person struggle with unforgiveness? No. They're dead. Does a dead person struggle with a lack of self-control? No. They're dead. Does a dead person struggle with bad language? No. They're dead. Does a dead person struggle with lust? No. They're dead. Does a dead person struggle with smoking? You can answer. Because? Does a dead person struggle with drug addiction? Because they are? Does a dead person struggle with alcohol? Because they are? Oh, I can go home now. So when he gets to verse 7 and says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, we can say, well, of course. It makes total sense. If you have died, you're free of sin. It has no power anymore. Of course. See how one verse leads on to the next? It makes total sense. It's incredible. We have the freedom not to sin. Before someone comes to Christ, they are just dead in their sin. They are dead as in, not dead as we're talking about, they're dead as in they are completely surrendered to it. They have no power over it. They are tempted by what they see, they are tempted by what they hear, and they are affected by the sin that's inside them, and they give in perpetually. And they have no power, no eternal power to deal with that. But now that we are in Christ and he has transformed us at our point of repentance and faith, we came to Jesus, he accepted as we are, and then we died with him. Then we are transformed with his new resurrection life and we are free to not sin because we have the power of an indestructible life in us. This is transformation, isn't it? If we can't offer this, we've got nothing. We're just dishing out self-help techniques every week, but we're not doing that. So if we read on just quickly in verse 16 and 17, Paul explains what this means. I'm jumping ahead. We're not looking at this bit today, but I'm just going to quickly show you. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So the Christian is a slave to righteousness. The sinner is a slave to sin. There is no in-between. We have a problem in our society today where anyone who's not a Christian believes that they are in a neutral position and they have a choice. They can either choose God or they cannot choose God. And through their life, they're working that out. Well, the issue is, well, where are they at present? They are in sin. They are already judged. They are already heading down the path of eternal destruction. And they do not have the power to be free from sin because they want to keep on sinning. They have no power over their desire because they think that they're alive and they're struggling, make their own struggles. And so he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, but thanks be to God, that we've been transformed. He says, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Well, what is that form of teaching? Is that they obeyed the law? Is that they tried harder? Because when we think about the word obey, we think about doing. Oh, there's something we had to do. Oh, yes, we obeyed all those laws in the Bible and we tried even harder and we broke the habit. No. What is the form of teaching he talks about? This whole book is built on chapter 1, verse 17. Turn back to it if you've got your Bibles open. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He explains the gospel. He says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is saying, remember I preached the message of faith alone to you and you believed it every day. That's what you were doing. The doing of the teaching was believing it. They were believing they were dead to sin. They were believing they'd been crucified with Christ. They were believing they had a new life in them. And so they saw that manifest in their life. They lived in the good of it. And that's what began to unite them. They realized the law didn't bring them together. It was only death and resurrection in Christ. They began to experience that freedom. Faith is a doing word. It's impossible now for there to be any second-class Christians. It's impossible to be a good Christian. You are in Christ. That's only one standard. The best standard. We are all that. No longer how long we've been in church for, how much of the Bible we have read, we are all good. We are all the best Christian because Christ is in us. We have his resurrection life within us. So then when he goes on in verse 8, 9 and 10, it makes even more sense. This phrase is highlighted, death no longer has mastery over him, over Christ. Well, of course, the Christian now lives in Christ, having been raised with him, sin and death no longer have mastery over the Christian. This phrase, mastery, echoes right back to the very beginning of time. When Cain killed Abel. Abel offered a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice to God just after his parents had been thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And then Cain offered a sacrifice which wasn't acceptable to God. And Cain was getting angry and struggling with the feelings within himself of murder. And God encountered him and said, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. Straight away, God gave him a command without any power to do it. He put all the power onto Cain. You must do it. Because he wants to show throughout the whole page of the Old Testament that it is futile to try and do it yourself. Every story in the Old Testament highlights the futility of man's own efforts and glorifies the ability of God, pointing to Christ, who is our life. And did Cain manage to master the sin crouching at his door? No. He committed the first murder. But because Jesus has mastery over it, we do not need to sin because we are in him. And the way Jesus obtained mastery over sin was to die. That's how he did it. You may have seen these two films. Hands up if you've seen The Incredibles. Keep your hands up. If you haven't got children, if you've got children, put your hand down. Right, shame on all you. What are you watching kids' films for? You're grown-ups. Who's seen Men in Black? Oh, get an education. Goodness sake. No, it's an awesome film, isn't it? Aliens. Love it. Both these films illustrate this point. In Men in Black, Tommy Lee Jones, to overcome the evil alien, I don't know if you remember the clip or seen a clip, eat me! Eat me! He's begging this thing to eat him. And he gets swallowed up by the alien and Will Smith freaks out because he thinks he's lost. But Tommy Lee Jones' character has an idea. He said, I will be able to beat this
by going into it and being completely consumed by it. And then I will have a resurrection of sorts. And that's what happens. The alien explodes from inside. All the kids go, cool. And all the adults are like, ugh, you know. And Tommy Lee Jones gains the victory and experiences the resurrection of life of sorts because he goes right into it, just as Jesus went right into death. Death killed Jesus, killed itself. He used the power of death against itself, and so death is rendered powerless. Death has had all its efforts focused on Jesus. And Jesus died, and death thought, oh, I've got nothing left now. My trump card. I've played it. I said that there was a law. They tried to obey the law, and they failed. So then they had sin, and they felt guilty. And they deserve to die because that's the punishment. And I died and I played my card. Oh, I've got nothing left now. And then Jesus rises to life. That's the victory. And the same is true in The Incredibles. Mr. Incredible, I know he's a bit podgy at that point in the story. But how does he beat that big alien ball thing? He goes up inside it and the alien tries to kill him and ends up killing himself. Death, where is your sting? Gone. You stung yourself. The best victory ever. That is the reality of it. So then, when Paul goes on to verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, we say, well, of course. Of course. Makes total sense. Why would I not do that? That's where the victory is. When they use the word count, he means the word believe. As Jesus has died, believe you're dead. As Jesus was crucified, believe you're crucified. As Jesus is buried, believe you're buried. As Jesus is raised, believe you're raised. Count yourselves. Same as. That's the same phrase. He's putting into practice his teaching there. Now, this is what usually happens. This is just a mere smattering of the number of self-help books that you can get online. Look at them. Rewire your brain. Just think differently. Hack your habits. Changing for good. Oh, my goodness me. Look at that. How the brain changes itself. Taming your gremlin. Oh, there we go. What is the point of self-help? Some of the things you read in these books, they say things like this. Love something greater than the habit. That's how you'll be free. Just find a greater love. It does kind of make sense. Yeah, okay. Have I got a bad habit? I love something else and I'll get an even worse habit? Tell yourself it's not hard. Yes, just tell yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps because you've not done that before. So pay £9.99 for a book that's obviously half price and then just tell yourself again. There we go. That'll do. Find a greater motivation to stop. What do you think I've been doing all my life? This is ridiculous, isn't it? Self-help. Find out why it started. Yes, that's going to be a bonus. Let me just go back and think about all that abuse that happened to me. Yeah, that'll really build me up, that will. What's that about? We know how it started. You don't need to be reminded of it. We're trying to get rid of the memory, thanks. Don't indulge it anymore. What good is going back to finding out where it came from? How are you going to set yourself free? Still happened. Can't do that. Learn different behaviours. Oh, if only it was so easy. Understand the damage it does to you or your loved one. That's it. That's the guilt one. If you carry on this destructive behaviour, you're going to ruin the life of your children. Oh, okay, I'll change. Discover a new goal in life. That's not, I mean, none of these are like, terrible. So they might work for some for a bit. They could move you on a bit, maybe. Accountability, that's another one. Get someone with you. That's not bad. I mean, there's a good idea there because, you know, sin lives in the darkness, as we're told in Scripture, and if you bring it out into the light, it can render a bit powerless, and you can walk with someone that can help you. That's not bad, and that's good. Or find out what your triggers are. That's a cool phrase at the moment, triggers. You got a trigger? I've got loads of triggers. Fit, 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 fit. I've got loads of them, you know. I'm so busy trying to hide my triggers. Leaving myself open. That's not going to help. Visualization technique. Just visualize yourself not doing that thing again.
Does that work for you? When I visualize doing that wrong thing, it makes me want to do it even more. That's the point. Terrible. Hang out with people that are successful in that area of their life. No, that just makes me feel even worse. That they can do it and I can't. No, thank you. So what is God's help? It is not self-help. It's this. It's Christ's help. It's transformation. It's crucifixion, death, resurrection. That's what it is. Total and utter victory by dying. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Very, very simple. Believe you're crucified. Believe you're dead. Believe you're buried. Believe the Father has raised you to new life. That is the power of baptism. And that is transformation. So it makes total sense then for him then to say in verse 12, 13 and 14, therefore do not sin. Well, of course, I agree with you, Paul. I am dead. Sin has no power. I don't have to sin. I'm alive in Christ. I believe that. Yes, I will not offer myself to sin anymore. What's the point? I will offer myself to God. That makes complete and utter sense. It is not impossible. It is entirely obtainable and realistic. So we see this cycle going on. This is basically what Paul is trying to explain. This is where the Christian has freedom. Christian doesn't know, that's the phrase that we see in this passage, or don't you know, that's how we started, didn't we, right back in verse 2 or 3. The Christian doesn't know that the law is ended. They still think that if they do better, God's going to be happier. That's their basic fundamental way they live their life. I shouldn't drink, right, I'll try not to drink. I shouldn't smoke, I'll try not to smoke. I shouldn't swear, I'll try not to swear. Whatever it is. So they try to obey the law, and inevitably, they feel guilty. It's all they live with. Guilt everywhere. And what does that lead to? A lifeless Christianity. What guilty person wants to pray with the God that's making them feel guilty? What Christian wants to be around other Christians who might be doing better? They just want to be away from that. What Christian is ever going to bother praying that God would do something for them because they think they're guilty? So why would God bless them? Because they're not doing the right thing. They don't understand blessing, by the way. But, well, so they have a lifeless Christianity. Is it any wonder? And then, in answer to the question, what shall they say then, which is what this passage started with, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Their answer is, well, yeah, probably. It's probably going to happen, isn't it? They begin to accept. Oh, I've activated Siri. Getting a little bit too volume. Turn the volume down, Dave. No. What shall they say then? Well, they just start saying, I've got a sin habit. You don't know me. This is all difficult. I'm doing my best. I'm getting there. That's what the Christian will say that doesn't know the law has ended, that is still trying to obey the law, that is experiencing life as Christianity. Of course, they'll just start to justify. I would. They don't know that they've died with Christ. They still think the sin's got power over them. They don't know that they've got a risen life, that they're living in Christ, so they become cynical about anyone who says they can, because when someone says they can, all they translate it in their mind is, try harder. Find a new technique, it'll work eventually. And they just become despondent. Well, I can get that. I would be despondent, wouldn't you? You're doing that. And then, of course, they just feel unworthy. They feel they're condemned. They don't deserve anything from God or other Christians. They don't expect much. They lower their expectation. They certainly haven't got much confidence before God. And they lack joy, little joy. Why would you be happy when you've got all that going on? That's not good, is it? But this is what Paul is talking about. This is a transformation that Paul is talking about that happens as we believe in our baptism vows, as we believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. The Christian knows they're not under law. They know they're under grace. So immediately they're looking for God's supply. And then they realize that because there's no law, that means that no sin is charged to their account, the earlier verses say. So therefore they know they can't be guilty. The law is rendered powerless. There's no law. Christ has fulfilled it. So therefore they can't break anything. There's no guilt. So they're full of life. Well, absolutely. Woohoo! They're really over the moon, aren't they?
They can't be despondent. They can't disobey. It's amazing. They know that God's paid the price for them. They accept it. They know that there's grace. They know. And so someone comes up to them and says, "Ah, so you say there's no law. Ah, so that means you can do anything you want, doesn't it? And God will let you get away with it. That doesn't sound right, does it?" And then the Christian says, "No, by no means. Don't you know I've died to sin? How can I live in it any longer? There's no question that I will abuse that. That's not the issue. I can't even think about abusing it because I'm dead. Can't think anymore. What shall they say then? They say no to sin. It's not impossible. It's only impossible to say no to sin if Jesus hasn't really died. But he has, hasn't he? I haven't found his body, have you? No. They believe they've died to sin in Christ. They believe every day, the gospel, that they're risen. They believe their habit is broken. Jesus doesn't have a bad habit. Does Jesus have a bad habit? No. You don't have a bad habit. They believe they are worthy. They believe they're not condemned. They believe, therefore, they're confident before God. Their faith is shown in their joy. You can see it. It's just by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the gospel that has been preached. That's the teaching that has been given. And the Christian who obeys that wholeheartedly doesn't believe their works anymore. They believe what God has done for them, death and resurrection. They believe they're dead and they're alive in Christ. And their life starts to show it. This is what happens. They have victory over their habits. Hallelujah. Everybody stand. Let's sing. We're going to sing that song, "No Longer a Slave." And then we're going to use the words of Scripture in prayer as a response. Galatians 2, verse 20.